Good morning again, everyone. Good morning. And a little early, happy Thanksgiving to all of you. I was glad that Dan brought up the note of thanks that we really need to be cultivating, especially this time of year. And so I hope even the sermon will help you to think thankful thoughts as you move toward this holiday. I've been doing a lot of studying this week of this chapter, John 6, that we've been working, as many of you know, through the Gospel of John since September. We're planning to end the Gospel of John right after Easter of 2015. And so this week I've been studying a lot in John 6. And one of the things that was a little bit humbling was that I noticed that some of my heroes, John Piper, Tim Keller, both of them have 5 or 6 sermons on this one chapter. And so there's an awful lot to cover here. And we are obviously not going to have time to do that. Our 8-month series would become a 3-year series or more if we were to give each chapter the full attention it deserves. But one of the things, even in the midst of my study this week, there's a lot going on in this text. But one of the things that struck me was a sermon. Tim Keller writes a sermon about part of this text in which he tells this story. When Tim has 3 boys. When one of them was 7, Tim had to go on a business trip. And when he was on the trip, he took a 7-year-old boy with him. And as they were on the trip, they got up in the air and they went up over the clouds and the seatbelt light went off and they began to serve drinks. And his son realized that when he was traveling with his dad like this, he could ask the stewardess and she would come and bring him a soft drink and more than one. And he thought, This is really it. And so he ordered 1 soft drink, and then he ordered another one. And when the second one arrived, he leaned back in his seat, and he stretched his legs out full, and he looked down on the clouds, and he held up his glass, and then he turned to his father, and he said, "This is living." So for when you're 7, getting the stewardess to bring you a soft drink, that seems ultimate. And Tim was glad that his son was having a good time. But because of the fertile mind he has, he also thought to himself and put into things he's written since that time, wait, wasn't your heart beating before? Didn't you have lungs that were working and filling with oxygen before you got the glass of soft drink? Couldn't you eat and drink before? Couldn't you listen and hear and talk before? You were alive, but why is it living all of a sudden when you get the soft drink? Well, of course he could be alive in one sense before that happened. But the point that the son was trying to make was, when I get that cup and the stewardess brings it to me and we're up in this plane and I'm with my dad and we're doing something important, there are some times when we feel that life is just a little bit more joyful. Times when we have more pleasure and fulfillment in life than at other times. And for a 7-year-old, that was the pinnacle when he got the soft drink. Now, in English, we do not have one word for life. We don't have, for example, one word for biological life and another word for fulfilling life. We have to add those adjectives, biological or fulfilling, if we want to get that nuance. But in Greek, there are actually 3 words. There's bios, from which we get biology, and bios just means physical, biological life. And then psuche means self-conscious, individual living, living with an individual's awareness that he's alive. And that's psuche, and we get psychology from that. And then there's a 3rd word, and this is the word that runs through the whole New Testament, and that word is Zoe. We think there's a beautiful, in English, women's name, girl's name, Zoe, and that comes from this Greek word that means life. And almost always very often in the New Testament, it's conjoined with an adjective, aionios in Greek, or eternal life. Aionios Zoe means eternal life in English. And we've said week after week as we've been studying John that John makes very clear the purpose for which he wrote this gospel. And he tells us the purpose in John chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples. Those things are not recorded in this book, John says. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have Zoe in his name. You may have special, fulfilling, we might say, with the 7-year-old, you may have life with Coke from the stewardess. Life that's a little bit better. Life that just seems more fulfilling and great. So, I think that's a helpful illustration. We'll be referring back to it as we go through the text this morning, so I suggest you tuck that away. The Apostle John gives us John 6 so that we know how to get that Zoe, where it is, and how to find it. And also, there are really three parts to the text that I'm going to work on with you today. What it is, where we get it, and or where it is, what it is, how we get it, and an example of how it works in the hardest times. So let's turn then to John chapter 6. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. I hope you have your Bibles. If you do, turn to John 6. If you don't, it's printed in the bulletin on about page 3 or 4. Follow as I read. We're actually reading a long section. Oh, I need to tell you one more thing. Because this is such a long section, and the bulletin was getting full, and the office manager at the church was trying to figure out how much of this she could squeeze in, I said, well, maybe I'm not going to use the very end of the text. But then as I got deeper and deeper into it, I thought, oh, my goodness, you really need the very end. So we're going to go from what's printed in your bulletin, if you're using the bulletin, we're going to go from what's printed to also what's on the top of your outline. So if you're going to follow as I read, you need both what's in the bulletin and what's on the top of your outline. So if you've got your Bible, of course, you're good to go. John 6:25, follow with me. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, What miraculous sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I'll raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has ever seen the Father except the one who's from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they're life. But there are some of you who don't believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, the one of the 12, was later to betray him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you have sent us bread from heaven. As we approach a week in which many of us will travel, many of us will see family, many of us will be around friends and relatives, some of us will have joyful and happy times, and some of us will have stressful times. But for all of us, this week is going to be different. Lord, I pray that you would now come by your Spirit and make the living bread fresh and real. Feed us, we pray. We claim Jesus' promise, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." We ask that today that we would hear the Lord's voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. What the bread is. We're going to look first of all in the text today and see that Jesus, the bread of life is Jesus. This whole chapter started, we noticed last time that when Pastor Rob was preaching about John 6, 1 through 24, we saw that Jesus did a miracle, that there were people who had followed him out in the wilderness and they were hungry and it was getting to be dark. And because he loved them, because he cared about them, we know from Mark's gospel makes that clear. Well, because of his compassion, he wanted to feed them. And so he did. And there were 5,000 men, it says explicitly. So there could have been, with women and children, 15, 20, maybe more than 20,000 people who were out there who came to him, and he fed them from a few small loaves and fish. And then that was followed at the end of that section, 20, verse 1 through 24, by Jesus walking in the water. And people sort of think, well, why is that together? And there's a very explicit reason that John has. You'll see it even in this part of the later part of the chapter. John is building a case in all of John 6 that Jesus is the new Moses. Moses is the one who told the people about manna. And Jesus emphasized it wasn't Moses that gave you the manna. My Father gave you the manna. And now I'm the manna. But staying in the first part, he gives them food. And the thinking was, in the Jewish world, that when the Messiah came, he would do many of the things that the Old Testament prophets did, but even much more. And so, whereas Moses told the people, God is going to bring you bread in the mornings, Jesus, he just gave it to him himself. He just said, here it is, here's the bread. And then Something else that's notable about both Moses and about Joshua was that he brought God's people to deliverance through water. And what happened with Moses was he took them to the Red Sea, and the army of Pharaoh came to attack them and kill them after they'd left Egypt. And so the army approached, and God allowed Moses to work a miracle. The Red Sea parted, the people went through, and then the water closed on the army of the Egyptians. Later on, Joshua brought people to the brink of the Promised Land, and they paused before the Jordan River, and it was at a flood time. And so Joshua told the people that you can come gather, the priests in front. Tomorrow morning, God's going to stop that water. And so what happened was exactly that. The flooding river stopped upstream, and the people all went through, and they crossed over. And so both Moses and Joshua were leaders who brought God's people to deliverance through water. So the early part of John 6, Jesus is the one who gives bread. Then at the end of that, around verse 17 through 24, what we see is that Jesus not only can give the bread, he can't just part the water, he can walk on water. He's sovereign. He's the God who's going to, and since water symbolized death, the Hebrews were not a seafaring people, they're very scared of the water. And we could talk a lot about that. But the point is that Jesus walks on water. Water for the Hebrew people symbolized fear and danger. Bad place to go, death. Jesus walks on it. He is in charge of death. Jesus will die and destroy death. So what we see even setting up in the beginning of the chapter is Jesus is the new Moses. And so now what he's going to say more than that, I can give you bread. Now we see in the text around verse 35, he's saying, I am the bread. Not only can I give you bread, but I am the bread. And he says not only that he's bread, look with me at verse 35. He says, I'm the true bread. And he says, I'm the bread of life. And then further down in we'll find it as we keep going. He talks about how he's not only the bread, but he's the true bread. And he also brings true drink. And what he means to say is, if you come to me, verse 35, if I'm the bread of life, if you come to me, you're not going to be hungry. And if you believe in me, you will not be thirsty. So what's he saying? I am the bread, and the way that you get nourishment out of me is that you come to me and you believe in me. I don't know how many of you have been fasting recently, but one of the things you know if you fast is that when you fast, your body gets tired. I get cold. I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm not sure why. Maybe your blood slows down, but your heart rate drops perhaps. But in any case, usually when you fast, your body gets weak. You get a little less energetic. And then when you go back to eating food again, you feel strong. You feel energetic. You feel bold. You feel capable to do what you need to do in a way that you don't feel when you're not eating. And Jesus is saying, there is something in this world that if you come to me and if you believe in me, you're going to get that courage, that fullness, that strength, that energy to live the life you were made to live if you come to me and believe in me. I was talking to a young adult recently, and he was frustrated with the job he had, and he was talking about getting a new job, and we talked and talked, and he mentioned that one of the things that was encouraging to him recently was from Philippians 4. Philippians 4, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I was so encouraged when he said that because I realized he's learning to feed on the bread, to come to and to believe. He doesn't like his job. And there are probably some of you in this room who are frustrated maybe about your job or about your health or maybe about relationships or about whatever finances, whatever else. And when we are frustrated, but when we come to him and believe in him, we get nourished. It's all through the chapter. You come to him and to believe in him is the way that we feed. And that's going to be very important for later on in the chapter. Jesus says, I've come down from heaven to be the bread. Isaiah 64, he prayed in a time of desolation in Israel's history. He said, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Jesus, I have come down. I'm the bread of heaven. Over and over, he makes these amazing claims about being the Son of God. So first of all, what is the bread of life? Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one that can give us that food that will strengthen us to give energy for Zoe. Then secondly, how do I get it? How do I get it? I don't know if any of you saw in the news this week, there's a man named Jason Brown. Jason Brown used to play for the Baltimore Ravens and the St. Louis Rams, and he's had seven years of playing NFL football. And when he retired in 2012, basically the contract had been given to him with the Rams for $37.5 million, including $20 million in guaranteed money that he would get, and he was going to be the highest paid free agent center in NFL football. And so, but in the midst of the contract negotiations, the contract was essentially given, but he said, you know what? I don't want to play football anymore. I want to be a farmer. And, as part of this, there are a lot of NFL stories that seem to be coming my way these days, and I was thinking about Wes Richburg. Some of you remember when he was here and he spoke, and he said he's used to be a center, but now he's a lineman. Wes is a Christian lineman for the Giants. And he was saying when he spoke at the middle school, he said, being in the NFL and being an offensive lineman is a little bit like being in a car crash every single play. And so this guy, Jason Brown, who's a center, maybe that's why. Maybe farming looked better, partly because of the physical damage it does after 7 years. But there he was offered this $37.5 million contract. But he said, no, I want to be a farmer. And he walked away. And his agent said, you are absolutely crazy. You're making the biggest mistake of your life. He said, no, I'm not. He said, I'm a Christian. I think that God wants me to do something else. I think the meaning in life is found in serving. And so I heard that on the news, and then so I dug around the internet. And one of the things he says on his website, he has a website, he's part of a website called wisdomforlife.org, and First Fruits Farm, which is Jason Brown's farm, is there's a section on the website about First Fruits Farm. And he said, well, so how's it going? 2 years out, he retired in 2012. 2014 is his first year of getting a harvest as a farmer. And he didn't know anything about farming. He learned about farming from watching YouTubes about farming and going to talk to farmers in North Carolina, which is where he grew up. So how are things going 2 years in? He says, well, 2014 was a breakthrough year. We hosted our first, there's a picture, so this really gorgeous, huge field, and this amazingly big lake, and he's got a 1,000-acre farm, so I guess there's room for big lakes. But he had his first annual youth fishing derby. It shows all these people sprinkled around the lake. So it was a breakthrough year, his second year. We had the first annual youth fishing derby. I was able to provide research opportunities for grad students at North Carolina State. He grew up in North Carolina, and he has a heart and compassion for the people there. And so could allow the grad students to come and study. We were also blessed with gleaning and harvesting. We had lots of people come and volunteer. We had 10,000 pounds of cucumbers and 100,000 pounds of sweet potatoes, and we were able to donate all of that to local hunger relief efforts. And all the soup kitchens and Food for the Hungry locations in North Carolina are very glad that Jason Brown has retired. And he said, this is so much fun doing what I'm doing that our sweet potato harvest in 2014 has been such a success that we plan to do it again next year, but we want to double our sweet potato harvest up to 200,000 pounds of sweet potatoes, and we're going to have a harvest from 9 to noon and get everyone to come gather, and then we're going to have a festival in the afternoon with fishing and hay rides and a corn maze and food and live entertainment from all the local churches. You know, his agent said, you're making the mistake of your life. You're walking away from $37.5 million. He said, no. This is living. This is what I want to do. Well, not all of us can. Not all of us have been making millions playing football or doing anything else, and can afford to retire and go farm. But how do we get this? Jesus tells us. He wants us to know. 41 through 51. Let's look at the text together. So when he talks about being the bread of life, the Jews began to grumble. And about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Very quick sidebar that I have to discipline myself to make quick is there are many references to the Jews in John's gospel. And some people have concluded that John is an anti-Semitic gospel. That is absolute falsehood. Jesus and his disciples were all Jewish. And it's also true that in Christian history, many Christians have been some of the greatest enemies and greatest persecutors of the Jewish people. And we'll talk more, because actually John will talk about the Jews all the way through this gospel. Another Sunday, I'll tell you more about that. Martin Luther, the author of the Reformation, wonderful believer in many, many ways, but he wrote early in his life about very good things about loving the Jews and reaching out to them, but much later he wrote things about killing them and persecuting them and seizing their lands and burning their houses. And it's been rightly written that except for the death camps, there were few things that were done to the Jews in World War II by the Nazis that Martin Luther had not written about. We have some things as a people to be apologetic for. There are things that Christians have done, not because the Bible teaches them, but because of misunderstanding, for which we need to apologize. When Jewish people have resistance toward us, when we speak about Jesus, which we should with them, we should realize there's baggage. There are 20,000 years of relationship, and not all of it positive from our side. End of sidebar. But here in verse 41, the Jews, when he talks about being the bread of life, grumble about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." Jesus says, verse 43, "Don't grumble." That sounds like Israel with Moses. You know, Israel kept grumbling at Moses, and now you're grumbling with me. Again, John's pointing back to the way in which Jesus is like Moses. And he says, look, in verse 43, "The Father and I cooperate," verse 44, "in salvation. Unless the Father who sent me draws a person, they're never going to come. But if the Father draws him, I will raise him up." He's saying, don't you understand? The ultimate salvation in this world comes from me. The Father draws people to be sure, but I'm the one who raises. And he's saying, look, salvation happens by me. And then he goes on to say, Isaiah prophesied about me. And the next words, verse 45, "They will all be taught by God." Jesus, that's speaking about me. I'm the Son of God. Here I am. I'm teaching you, but you're not listening. But whoever listens and learns comes to me. Jesus saying, from the lesser to the greater. Moses was the one who gave you, verse 49, manna in the desert, but the people who ate the manna in the desert, they died. I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to give you me, and if you eat from me, you will have Zoe forever. This is an amazing claim, and they don't like that either. So in verse 52 goes forward, the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. What in the world is going on here? There's a reason why in the second century, people who didn't like Christianity accused the Christians of incest because they called each other brother and sister, and they had love feasts, which were the Lord's table, and one of the other accusations, in addition to incest, was cannibalism. And it's because of texts like this that were misunderstood, and the Christians were a threatening group to some, and so they were accused of both incest and cannibalism. Well, part of the reason is the text, a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here. So they're arguing sharply in 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He doesn't back away. They say, what in the world are you talking about? He ramps up. He says it more. He says it more often. He says it more vividly. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Now, not only did the Romans not think highly of cannibalism, but the Jews of all people on earth were people who were forbidden to eat blood, and particularly forbidden to eat flesh that had blood in it. Leviticus 3, Leviticus 19. So, what is going on? How does this lead to eternal life? Why is it true? Jesus gives them two reasons. Look with me at verse 55. He says, My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. He's saying, ordinary food won't give you eternal Zoe, but I will. Then he says the reason, verse 56 especially, we'll see the last seven words. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, seven words, remains in me and I in him. My brothers and sisters, I cannot emphasize how important this is. Please say these seven words with me. Remain in me and I in him. One more time. Remain in me and I in him. This is the very center and core of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is union with Christ. It's the mutual indwelling. This is actually a precursor to what we're going to see at great length when we get to John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He remains in me and I in him. He does that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There needs to be us living in him and he living in us. All the benefits of Christianity are found in this dynamic union that we have with the Son of God. And the way, Jesus is saying, this drink my flesh, eat my blood business, the way that we have union with Christ is by, he says, eating and drinking him. When we feed on Jesus, his life goes into us and we go into him. There is a union that makes us part of his life and him part of our life. What he is, you are, and what he has, you're going to get. Everything that he is, you increasingly are. And everything that he has, he's alive with the Father, glorified, you are going to get. But what does eating his flesh and drinking his blood mean? This is extremely offensive language, as I've already said. Look with me on your outline at verses 40 and 54. I put them on there to make it vivid. If you notice, I put it in terms of three lines for each verse. 40, it says, we're going to look at the first line of 40 and 54. Verse 40, let's read it aloud. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, stop, okay, that's 40, the first line. Everyone who looks and believes, let's read the first line of 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Now, we're going to look at the second and third lines of each verse. In verse 40, shall have eternal life, let's read, shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let's look at verse 54. Has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what I hope you see, the important thing to notice is, remember we said earlier in John 6:35, Jesus, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me won't hunger, and he who believes in me won't thirst. What it means to access Jesus, the bread of life, you come to him and you believe in him. Now he's saying the same thing in verse 40 and 54. Verse 40, because you have to do something and then you get something. And in the first line of 40 and 54, it tells what you have to do. And you notice that 40 and 54 are saying different activities, but Jesus is saying these things are equivalent. When you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that is equivalent to looking to me, to believing in me. But he makes this graphic language because this can't be some kind of trivial, philosophical, external activity. This has to be the way that Tim Keller's son drank the Coke. This has to be like when you're hungry, maybe you're fasting, maybe it's been a long day you haven't eaten, but you come home and you can't wait. You grab something out of the fridge, you microwave it, you just gobble it down. And then when you do, guess what? You get strength, you get energy, you get power and boldness and confidence. Again, that comes, Jesus says, spiritually, when you're engaging with him in every aspect of your life. At prayer meeting, there's a man there this week, one of the most educated people I know, multiple PhDs, and he said to me, I don't understand why I'm so selfish. The person's been a Christian for a short period of time, but he said, I've been a Christian now, but I'm still so very selfish, and I'm still so very, I'm bad. And I said, yeah, that's exactly right. of course, me too. And I said, that. But and so we looked at 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you take that badness and selfishness, all the bad stuff that you know that you have in you, and you take it to him, you confess it, and you take it into the open, it helps even if you do it with other people in appropriate times. If you confess, you call it what God calls it. Lord, you say that this is whatever it is. I'm having bad thoughts. Jesus might say, he who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. I've been having adulterous thoughts. I've been having anger. Jesus says that anger is like murder. I've been having thoughts in me toward another person that they're the same kinds of things that you would consider wanting to bring death to someone. Confess it. When you take that to him and you engage him with whatever you're going through, what happens is his life comes into you and you go into him and you change because you're feeding, you're grappling. It won't happen if you just sort of leave your Christianity here on Sunday morning and wait to come pick it up again next Sunday weekends. It has to be an ongoing life of grappling with him and bring him into the problems and struggles and the hopes and joys and everything of your life. That's what it means. When we look to the Son and believe and bring him into the troubles, to the joys, to everything that we do, then we're starting to be who he is and to have what he has. Well, we've talked about what it is. The eternal life is feeding on Jesus as the bread. And the way we get it is by engaging with him at the most deep and intimate, and we depend on him to nourish us. But thirdly, and here we're going to end, as the chapter ends, we're going to end with an example. And some of you may know that Charles Schulz was a Christian. He is famous for the cartoon strip Charlie Brown, and he says that Charlie Brown is really autobiographical. Charlie Brown, as many of you know, failed most of the time. A lot of the time, things went badly for Charlie Brown, and his friends made fun of him, and Charles Schulz says, well, that's me, you know. He actually was a very successful cartoonist, and his strip went out around the world, but he said, you know, it seems to me as though in my life I have more failures and discouragements than I have victories and success. And so Charlie Brown is me, and I'm just trying to tell people it's my way of sharing the gospel, that people can go through discouragement, and yet they can get through life. And so what this text, if you look at the whole chapter of John 6 as a organism, what we're going to see is that this bread of life works in tough times. Why, you say? Well, if you think of the way John 6 began, this will help you most if you've got a Bible in front of you, but I told you before, John 6 begins with 5,000 men sitting down on a mountain to get fed, and however many women and children there were in addition. And it ends with 11. It ends on a note of failure. The opposition and the unbelief to Jesus increase and increase and increase all through this chapter. And part of the reason, if I actually don't have it printed out, I usually print out the text that I'm preaching from, but it says at the beginning, at around verse 25, that Jesus, let me find it. The people who've been fed find him on the other side of the lake. They ask him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And right away he knows that they're coming to him for the wrong reasons. And he says, I tell you the truth. You're not looking for me because you saw the miraculous signs. You realize I'm the Son of God. You're coming to me because you want free bread. You just want benefits. Relationship with benefits. You want me for the wrong reasons, you jerks. And he amps up this whole chapter to push them away. He's not. He doesn't care. He's telling the truth. And he's much more interested in telling them the truth than having a crowd around him. And the opposition to Jesus increases. You know, they grumble. We already looked at that. And they didn't believe. And it goes all through the chapter. And at the very end of the chapter, how many are left? 12. And one of you is a devil. Interestingly, the first time in John's gospel that they're called the 12 is in this context of most people bailing. So what's the point of John 6? Whenever it seems to you as though the opposition to Jesus is winning in the world, What you and I need is a strong and clear vision of God's sovereignty over all things, including failure, including opposition to Jesus. Well, that's actually very encouraging, because in our culture right now, there's a fair amount of opposition and unbelief toward Jesus that's unusual in the last 200 years or so of our country. There has not been as much academic, organized, elite opposition to Christianity as we're beginning to experience now. And so, and that's sort of at the, you know, the level of national Christianity, but the level of you sitting there right now, you're going to experience times of struggle and hardship and failure. But this gospel is for that. This bread is for that. Note that in verse 52 to 71, John's giving a fair amount of attention to Judas. Judas hasn't done anything. Judas hasn't said anything. But John keeps, first we see in verse 64, let's read. John brings up Judas. Look at verse 64. Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe. And then John comments, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe, and note, who would betray him. Now, let me, three guesses. Who is it that would betray him? Judas, right? So John is referring to Judas right here. And then drop down to verse 70. Jesus says, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil, he calls him. And then John comments again, verse 71, he meant Judas. Here's the point. Judas isn't acting or speaking or at all involved, but John is saying, hey, Judas, think about Judas. And it's making the point that this chapter is making, that in times of unbelief and opposition, we need to think about what's really going on. Judas, Jesus is saying, hasn't come to me because it hasn't been granted to him by the Father. Essentially, what Jesus is saying four times is that all of this opposition, all of this unbelief, all of this resistance to me, I'm in charge of it. Four times. Let's look. Look at verse 44. Just another quick, do we have time? Not really. Never mind. Four ways he says something important. He says, hey, don't grumble against me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So they're grumbling and they don't believe in him and they're, you know, being all mad. And he says, oh, shoot, you know, let me see if I can put it in a more positive way. He doesn't say that at all. He says, yeah, heck with you. You're not coming unless God draws you. Get lost. He's not quite saying it, but he's saying, the reason that you're grumbling, the reason you don't like me, the reason you don't believe me, God is not working in your life. Secondly, 61. But again, now it's the disciples who are grumbling. Look at verse 61. He says, aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven? I'm putting that in, where he was before. Then he says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives life. Your flesh, what you can do on your own, counts for nothing. The words that I'm giving you are spirit and life. But some of you don't believe. Here's the point. God is the one who decides who gets the Zoe. God is the one who decides who gets to believe it and to eat it and to live on it. Third place, 64 and 65. Some of you do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. I'm just going to grab a little bit of extra time. It's actually almost the same thing as in verse 44. 44 and 65 are saying the same thing. You can't get to me unless the Father lets you in. That's what Greek scholars call an inclusio. And it's, you know, we use bold, we use chapter titles to make sections appear. And in Greek, I'm going to take these words and repeat them down here. And that tells you, this is a unit. 44 to 65 are a unit. And Jesus said, all this eat my flesh, drink my blood stuff. You don't understand that? You know why you don't understand that? Because my Father is not calling you. You are not elect. Shower up. Wow. You will stay in your unbelief until and unless my Father changes his mind. about your state. Jesus is asking the 12 to forsake him like everyone else. He's saying, hey, are you going to go away also? Look at 67 to 70. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asks the 12. Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe, Peter says, we believe, we believe and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. So what does Jesus say? Attaboy, Peter, I knew you had it in you. I knew you could. I've been hoping somebody would figure it out, and you're the one who did. Good for you, Peter. I'm so proud of you. So last thing he says he doesn't want people to presume that they can come to him without God's aid, and he doesn't want people who have been brought to him to presume that they got there without God's aid. It's all up to God. It's a very humbling thing to learn and to deal with. But actually, in times of failure, my brothers and sisters, this is a fortress for your life. Because did it bother Jesus very much to have this tough chapter in John 6? Well, yeah, he lost, he whittled it down from 5,000 men to 12, really 11 if you exclude the devil in Judas. So it's not a very good track record. In one chapter, fair amount of preaching, he goes from 5,000 and he loses 4,989 of them. It's not the way to build a megachurch. It looks bad, but Jesus is doing something deeper than building a megachurch. Jesus is getting the truth out. Beware, Peter, of presuming that you are the decisive cause of your faith. And he says to the 12, to make sure you realize how supreme I am over all of this kingdom activity that looks like failure to other people, I'm just going to make it straight clear. One of you 12 is a devil. That's the way it ends, and that's where I'm going to end. If you think that the Christian life is in your hand, and if you think that Jesus is in your pocket, more power to you. Not in my pocket. I hope I'm in his. The point of this text is, when everything seems to be going badly, it looks like failure, it looks like irremediable trouble, God is at work. And if you can look at failure and trouble in your life and realize, I'm going through John 6. It wasn't the end for Jesus. It's not the end for me. A sovereign God was at work in John 6, doing things that had to be done, clarifying who Jesus is, and explaining to his people what it means to have life. You need to eat. You need to drink, not just on Sundays, every minute, every day. And when you do, who he is, you are. And what he has, you get. Brothers and sisters, that is grounds for thankfulness. Have you come to him? Have you come saying, Lord, I'm like the man at prayer meeting. I do bad things. I'm not that good a Christian. Have you come to feed? Have you come to eat the bread and drink the blood? That's what's offered. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this text takes us to the very bottom. Union with Christ. That's the heart of Christianity. That we can have a relationship with you. Lord, as I was writing this sermon, I thought of times talking to farmers in the Andes through an interpreter, talking in a simple way about, because Jesus is risen from the dead, we can know him. And now I, having had some opportunity this week to study Greek texts and study big books about theology. This is true for the most highly educated scholars in the world grapple with this, and they're essentially making the same point. Jesus is risen. We can know him. We can have a relationship with him. We can be in him and he in us. Lord, thank you that is real and true and possible. If you're here today and you've never done that before, you can. You can open the door to Jesus. You can say, I want this Thanksgiving to be different from all the ones before. I want this Thanksgiving to be one where I go with you. I want to stop going my way, Jesus, and I want to go your way. That's why Jesus says in John, in Revelation 3:20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. He's saying he's willing to come into us and have fellowship, to eat with us, and he with us, and we with him, and he eats with us. God is so willing to give that to you. He offers it to you. You say, I'm going to stop going my way. I'm going to choose to go yours. That's written to Christians. If you've never done it before, and if you've done it 1,000 times before, let's do it again. Let's say, this week, Jesus, we want you in us, and we want to be in you, so that this week could be the greatest Thanksgiving that you intend it to be. May I be your man, your woman, your son, your daughter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.